All of our lives are filled with ifs and thems. For example, we know that if we eat too much rich food right before we go to bed some night, there's a pretty good chance that then we will not sleep well. We know that if we smell smoke in our kitchen coming from the cookies we placed in the oven but forgot that we're there, we know that then we'll be throwing away cookies. Now, in these opening verses of Philippians 2, we see some ifs and some thems. Verse 1 gives us the ifs. If these things are true. And then we come to verses 2 through 4, and those verses say that if these things are true, then these things should follow. If these are true, then those should follow. Now, Paul says that when these ifs are believed, and when they're followed by the thens, then his joy will be complete. But I don't believe it's only Paul who's going to have great joy if those different items, those then items, are followed. I truly believe that God does as well, and I believe that we, as ones who follow him, will have that same joy. My goal this morning, as we go through this passage, is to first look at the ifs from verse 1. If this is true, Paul is saying. And then we're going to be reminded of, as believers, the thems, the practical implications of those truths. So let's first look at the if statements from verse 1. Now, these statements are not being presented by Paul to us as possible truths. He's not saying, if maybe this is true. No, he's presenting them to us as believers and saying, I know this to be true. And here are the statements. Number 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Now, that phrase, being united with Christ, is a phrase describing our relationship with Jesus Christ that begins at the very moment we are first saved by him. Now, you might not feel it to be true. You might not even be living as if that's true. But it is true because it's something God has done. So, Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. So, why would we be encouraged by that? Here are three reasons out of a long list of possible reasons. The first is this. Being united with Christ means his righteousness is ours. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Righteousness is a word that describes that which is right, that which is true, that which is pure. Righteousness is not something God went into a little room and sat down with a pen and paper and said, okay, I think I want to figure out what righteousness is. Oh, righteousness, it emanates from who he is. Who he is determines that which is right. Now, in the Old Testament, we read the story of how Moses went up on the mountain and God gave to him the law, the prescriptions for righteousness. And you would think after that point in time, we as human beings would have no trouble attaining to the righteousness which we need to be right before God. But the law didn't accomplish that. All that the law did was help us as people to discover that our own efforts, no matter how hard we try, it's not going to be good enough to bring about the righteousness that's demanded by God. The law only serves to highlight that our only hope to gain righteousness is a hope that must come from outside of ourselves, beyond our own efforts. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. When he was being led to the place of execution, he was being led as one who was fully righteous. But when he hung on the cross, everything changed because he took upon himself our unrighteousness, all our sin. And then through his death, he paid the penalty for our sin. As a result, any person who looks in faith to Jesus Christ to be their Savior is given by God righteousness. That is encouraging. Yeah, I don't have to somehow be perfect, stay perfect, in order to be looked at by God as righteous. It's from Jesus Christ. It's a gift from him. It's a result of his grace. That brings encouragement. That's a part of being united with Christ. Being united with Christ also means that his ongoing presence is with us. He said in Matthew 28, I am with you always to the very end of the age. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are united with Christ. And because of who he is and his faithfulness, you will not be disunited with Jesus Christ. No, and it doesn't matter how difficult the challenge is that you're facing. He's there with you. It doesn't matter how dark the future might look from your perspective. He's right there with you and will be with you. It doesn't matter how discouraging the circumstances might be at the moment. He is never going to leave you or forsake you. He is with you. So being united with Christ is encouraging because his ongoing presence is ours. His righteousness is ours. And one more thing quickly, that is being united with Christ means his future is ours. Listen to his words he gave to his disciples in John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. So what is it Jesus said there to us? He said, I'm going to come back. He said, I'm going to take you to be with me and you will be where I am. So we are united with Christ. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from that, and do we? Well, of course we do. Because as ones united with Christ, we have his righteousness, we have his presence, we have his future. So it's true. The second if statement is if you have any comfort from his love. Now, does the love of God comfort us? Well, let's think about his love just for a minute. It's the love of God which he lavished on us that moved each of us from being enemies of his to children of his. 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Think of the story Jesus told about the prodigal son with his father. That prodigal, long away from his dad, decided to come back, and he hoped against hope that as he came back, his father would have enough mercy to include him as one of his servants. That was his hope. I mean, it was almost beyond, you know, his ability to fathom that that would happen, but he thought, I might as well give it a shot. But when he got to his dad did not receive him as just a servant. He embraced him as his son and rejoiced in the fact that his son came back to him once again. You see, God's love is exactly like that love. I sometimes think, you know, if only we were forgiven sufficiently by God that he would allow us in all of eternity to live in the suburbs of heaven. We'd be blessed beyond measure just if that was true. But God's love goes so much further than that. It takes us who are enemies of God. It takes us who are rebels against God. It takes us who have been permanently stained by our sin against God and makes us his own children. Makes us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, spoke of the good news of God's love. And after 8 chapters of explaining God's love, he wrapped it up by saying this, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yeah, the psalmist had it correct when he wrote, "Your love is better than life." Are we comforted by his love? Oh, we are. Are we encouraged by being united with him? Oh, we are. The third if statement is, if you have any common sharing with the Spirit. Now that phrase is speaking of the commonality we as believers share with one another due to the fact that the Spirit of God indwells each one of us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And that's true for all believers. And so because of the fact that Spirit indwells each of us, you know, to many degrees, we share the same understanding of truth, have the same feelings about much of life, we share the same mission and purpose in life, and we all share the hope of life eternal. So it's true, we do share the Spirit. And there's one final if in this first verse, and that is if you have any tenderness or compassion. And we might think, towards whom? Well, perhaps Paul was thinking of these Philippian believers and saying, if you have any tenderness and compassion towards me. I mean, he was the one who founded their church. Or perhaps he was thinking, if you have any tenderness and compassion towards God. Or he might have been thinking, if you have any tenderness and compassion towards the believers around you. And probably he was thinking of all of the above. He's saying, if you care about me at all, about other believers, or about the Lord, then you need to not only embrace the truth of God's good news, you need to allow that to transform you. And that's where we go from the if statements to the then statements. If the if statements are true from verse 1, then we need to move on to those then statements of verses 2 through 4. What are they? The first one is to be like-minded. If these things are true, God is saying to each one of us, if this is true for you as a believer in Jesus Christ, then be like-minded with one another. Now, like-mindedness, that's easy in small groups. I mean, amongst us as believers, we can have a small group of Cincinnati Red fans and they're all like-minded. A small group of Detroit Tiger fans are all like-minded. A small group of people who like pepperoni on their pizza, they're like-minded. Those who hate it, they're like-minded. It's easy with small groups. But what about the whole of the believers? Well, Paul shares a couple of things that lead us to the like-mindedness he's talking about. One is, he says, like-mindedness comes from having the same love. Yeah, the same love of God. The same love of others as self. Having that sort of love makes us like-minded with one another. Oh, there might be a myriad of topics and issues and opinions we have that differ one from another. And if we love ourselves or our opinions more than those around us, or if we want our will and love it more than the will of God, we're not going to be very like-minded. But if we love God above all else, if we love others as we love ourselves, then even though we have difference of opinion about lesser things, we can have a like-mindedness with one another. So be like-minded then, having the same love. He also says like-mindedness comes from being one in spirit and in mind. That's the idea of having the same purpose. That's what's behind that phrase. Like-mindedness comes from us having the same purpose. You know, in about a week or so, I'm going to have the privilege, along with my wife, of going and watching our freshman granddaughter play some volleyball. All right? And we're going to watch their team play. And as they do, if every member of that team was only concerned with one purpose, if they were concerned with them individually being the one with the most aces served, or the most digs, or the most kills, if that was each of the individual's purpose, there wasn't going to be like-mindedness amongst that team, would there be? Or if all of those freshman girls out on the court, if they all individually had the purpose of impressing that cute boy on the second row up watching them, there's not going to be much like-mindedness then, is there? But if their primary purpose is to outscore the other team, they'll be like-minded. In the same way, we as believers, when our primary purpose is to honor and glorify the Lord, then like-mindedness exists. If those truths are true in our lives, then Paul says, be like-minded. The second thing he says is, then do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Don't let your speech, don't let your actions be determined by a desire for personal achievement, advancement, or glory. See, most of the rest of the world lives that way, but we're told, don't do that. God doesn't say to us, you know, 5% of the time you can be selfishly ambitious or have vain conceit. No, he says none. And we don't need to as believers in Jesus Christ. You see, we've come to a point where we were once enemies of Christ, and now we are children of God. I mean, how can you advance any more than that? How could we want any more than that? We've already been promised that we will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. How can we get any more glory than that? We don't need to be selfishly ambitious. We don't need to have vain conceit anymore because of who we are. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Then, he goes on to say, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That old phrase sometimes is a bit of a monkey wrench thrown at us. Why should I think of others as better than myself? I'm lesser than them. Well, that's not what's being talked about. You know, we can get the idea that when the Bible tells us to be humble, that we need to think poorly of ourselves. No. The humble person is not one who thinks poorly of themselves. The humble person is simply one who has quit focusing on themselves, whose focus now is on God and those around them. And in this humility, we're to consider others better than ourselves. And I think considering what a good parent feels towards their child is a good way to think about this. A good parent, they don't think that the child has necessarily more value or ability or wisdom than they do, but if they're ever put in a position of having to choose whether to give the better to themselves or their child, a good parent will give it to their child. And if it comes down to who is going to live, whose life is going to continue, a good parent's going to say, it's my child. That's the idea behind what's being said here. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. There's one more then statement. And he says, then, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's not saying we can't look at our own interests, but in addition to that, we need to look to the interests of others. We're all intimately aware of our own interests, and we're often actively involved in making sure those interests are met. For example, right now, I have no doubt some of you who are sitting here listening to me are feeling your stomach rumble a little bit. You're thinking about where you're going to go to eat today, and you're looking at your watch or the clock and saying, how long is this guy going to talk until I can get my interests met? Some of you, you know, you feel the urge to go to the restroom, and you're weighing in your mind right now, do I have time to wait until this is over, or do I need to get up in front of everybody else and go? We're aware of our own interests. Some of you maybe heard something or felt something on your phone. You know there's some notification, and you're right now being sorely tempted to look at that to see what it is in the middle of the service. So we know what it's like to be aware of our own interests, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we're also to look for the interests of others. And that's going to be possible only if we have interest in them, if we're willing to inquire of them, and if we're willing to be involved with them. We have to be interested in other people. If we aren't interested in those around us, we're not even going to notice them. We certainly won't notice what their interests might be. It demands that we inquire of them. We need to ask. We need to talk. We need to interact with one another to know what they are. And so many times it involves our involvement as well. So we are to not only look to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's no question that Jesus is truly the ultimate example of this. He came to our earth and he looked to the needs of others. And he had the ability to have anything in this world. Any interest he had could have been his. But he laid aside, and we'll look at this more next week as the passage continues, but he laid aside all his personal interests to meet the needs of those who are in this world. And their greatest need? It wasn't for a little more bread and fish from the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Their greatest need was not to simply have their blindness removed. Their greatest need was for a Savior. And he came to provide that for everyone. Jesus did that. We come to our passage this morning, and we see these ifs, and we see these thens. Paul begins by saying, if these things are true, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any common sharing of the Spirit, if you have any tenderness and compassion, if those things are true, and I think we'd all say that they are in our lives. We may not always feel it. Sometimes we might forget about it a bit, but we know them to be true. Now, the good thing about these ifs, they come to us without any real effort on our part. Yeah, we realize our need of salvation. We looked in faith to Jesus Christ for our salvation. And the moment we do that, instantly, we become united with him. And there's encouragement. Instantly, we're aware of his great love. And there's comfort. Instantly, we share with one another the Spirit of God. All of those things are true. Paul says, if those things are true, and they are, then these following things should flow from them. These then statements we've looked at, they aren't quite as easy, are they? You know, they don't come to us in a moment. No, they're the living out of the truths. They're not realized in a moment. They're realized often through a lifetime as we allow the Lord to work in us. And I encourage us all to continue to allow the reality of those truths, those if statements, to make a difference in those then statements becoming true in us. Be like-minded, having the same love, the same purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. In humility, value others above yourself. Look to the interests of others. Our world needs to see people who are light, salt, that exhibit exactly what Paul was talking about today. May that be a reality in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, in our community, in all of our relationships with others. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for your word, for the truth of your word, for the realities that we experience because we are in you. And I pray that you, through your Spirit, would continue to be at work in each and in all of us, to bring about these statements, which were these then statements. May we do that in a way that you are honored and glorified, that you are lifted up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.